Good morning, beloved. Well, I grew up most of my childhood in a house that was next door to my grandparents' house on my mother's side. And that was quite an adventure because their house was very old. In fact, I actually watched it burn down one night while I was in middle school, which was very sad. But before that, that's a sad story. I want to say that. But there was also this part of me that was like, yeah, it just needs to burn. because, man, growing up, that place was terrifying. Like, so scary. It was old and, like, had the, like, old-style Florida, like, really low ceilings and few windows. And it was just dark and terrifying just all the time. I remember constantly being told by my grandparents, like, don't stand near the window when it's storming outside. And I always wanted, like, it's dark. It's like a dungeon in here. Like, I want to see the outdoors and everything. So if I had to come inside because a storm was coming, I wanted to be in the window so I could at least feel like I'm somewhat not stuck in here. But they told me over and over and over, you're going to get struck by lightning. And one day, I'm standing in the, like, big picture window, and there's kind of, like, the room comes across this way, big picture window, and another room of the house kind of cuts off at a 90, and there's a front door there. That comes in kind of sideways, and there's a light switch. Lightning, as I'm standing in the window, lightning cuts across there and blows that whole thing apart. And, like, just feet away from me, like, I couldn't see for a few seconds. It was so bright. It was just like, like, they were right. Like, don't stand in front of the window. But that's the thing, like, the thing about the house that was terrifying is I wanted to be outside because the inside this house was terrifying because there was no clear division between, like, you're in a home or you're in nature. Like, nature far too often came into the home, like lightning or snakes. Like, the number of snakes that showed up in this house is just not acceptable in any place. I've read Genesis 3. They all have to die. So they did die. One day I went into one of the bedrooms, and as I walked through the bedroom, like the doorway, something fell on my head. I won't say what it was. Something fell on my head, and it was a handful. Like, it fell on my head, and little Kevin, like, just instinctively grabbed that thing and threw it on the ground and put it to death. But, man, I was like, there's no reason to be here. why have a home if you can't keep out the things that are not supposed to be in a home? But the most terrifying thing about my grandparents' house was You have one side of the house is like all the living space, the kitchen, the dining room, the living room, and then the bedrooms and the one bathroom in the house were on the other side. And so there was this long hallway that went through the interior of the house to get to all these things. There was no light in the hallway. There just is not a light in that hallway. And there's no window in that hallway. And trees grown up around this house where, like, it's always dark. And that hallway was like pure black darkness. You had to walk into this darkness to get to the bathroom. And you're like, I'm holding it too long. Like, I gotta get to the bathroom. But you had to go there. If I was gonna spend the night there, like, I had to get to one of those bedrooms. You had to go through this hallway sometimes. But there was only one way to go through this hallway. And you know what it was, right? You run. You run through that hallway. Like, you get through that hallway as fast as you possibly can. The only way through the darkness is to run. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can only walk through darkness when we're unafraid. If I'm going to walk through darkness and not run, not try to go around it, go over it, whatever it is, this valley of darkness, to walk through it, I can only do that if I'm unafraid. And that's the call of the psalm. So we're in Psalm 23 for a few weeks, and we started off at the beginning, and recall, it's the Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters, he renews my life, he leads me along the right paths for his namesake. That we started this off saying, like, verse 1 is actually what is going to be unpacked for the rest of it, that the Lord, all caps Lord, the covenantal name of I am that I am, or I be that I be, burning bush that is not consumed, God, in all of his aseity, that he is transcendent over all and yet comes imminent to his people, reveals himself as nothing can deplete him, not contingent on anything. And that God is our personal shepherd. Lord, the Lord is my possessive, my shepherd. I have what I need. How can I have all of what I need? Because the infinite God is my shepherd. And he leads me, he provides for me. In this metaphor of a sheep and shepherd, like we are like the sheep. We need a shepherd to lead us where we ought to go, to protect us, to provide for us, to do all the things that a shepherd would do for sheep. The Lord is that for me. I have what I need, that I can be content in who he is, and he provides for me. He leads me to places of rest. Like, what a God. And that God is my shepherd. Today, we come to verse 4. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even when I go through the darkest valley. This is a dark valley where we need not fear, according to the psalmist. According to David, we don't have to be afraid in the darkest valley. And what does this mean? A dark valley. Darkest valley, or as many of us learned it in the King James poetic vernacular, the valley of the shadow of death. Like, which is it? Is it just a really dark valley, or is it a valley of the shadow of death? Because one of them sounds far more menacing. And they're actually, it's really saying the same thing. Because if you go back, this the original Hebrew literally just means deep darkness. So how do you get from deep darkness to valley of shadow of death? It's actually a pretty common theme throughout Scripture. Job actually summarizes this pretty brilliantly. Job, you recall his story, this righteous man who is just severely suffering. He is hurting in every way imaginable. And he has these friends come, and they're going to try to come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons for why he's suffering and everything. And so in the midst of his turmoil, as he's suffering, this is what he says in chapter 10, verse 20 to 22. It helps us to see how deep darkness is clearly connected to death. He says, "Are my days not few? Stop it." He's talking to his friends. "Leave me alone so that I can smile a little before I go to a land of darkness and gloom, never to return. It is a land of blackness, like the deepest darkness, gloomy and chaotic, where even the light is like the darkness." But to be in the darkest valley is to be looking death in the face. And this is actually the most famous of the lines of Psalm 23, this idea of the valley of the shadow of death. That there's kind of this taunt, this like, "I'll take my stand here. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger. We want to stand in the courage of this, to make this known. But why? Why does it resonate so much with us? This idea of deep darkness or the shadow of death. Because death casts a shadow darker than anything else that we can experience as humans. And it doesn't just have to be this physical death of a loved one or yourself. The death of many things. But death casts a dark shadow. In fact, like even David, being a former shepherd, when he would be taking his flock through different places, to be in a dark ravine in the valley where there's darkness, you don't know what's in there. There could be a predator. It's dangerous. Death lurks in the shadows. The unknown. What is in there? And like, you think about this just literally. What is the idea of this being a dark valley? If you're in a valley, by its very nature, that means you have gone down. There are elevations rising around you. And that means that your sight is limited. You cannot see past what is up around you. And so it gets into darkness. It's blocking the light. You have limited vision. Whereas when you're on the peak, your vision is enhanced. You can see farther. You have more light available to you. You have more distance that you can see anything that could be approaching. But in the valley, you don't know what's there. There's darkness. There's danger. The whole idea is it's to imply obscurity and the unknown. And so when I say to you that we are called to walk or to go through the valley of deepest darkness and not be afraid, you have probably already started to think in your mind, what is the darkest valley that you have been in? And here's the thing, you have either been in a dark valley, you are in a dark valley, or you will one day be in a dark valley. We go through these. And when you think of that, when you think of this dark valley, we want to ask why. We want to understand why. We have all these questions. But we're actually being faithful to the text. So he's calling this the deepest darkness, this valley, where your sight is limited and the unknown is pronounced. That we should be people who are honest about that. Like, let's be a church who does not just throw blanket platitudes at people when they're suffering, okay? We can hold on to the promises of God that, yes, all things work according to the counsel of his will, and all things are working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for our good and his glory. Yes, emphatically, we stand on these truths. But we don't throw them as blanket sentiments to just say, get over it. Because what was the command? What is the action? Go through the valley. Not get over the valley. Not run around the valley. Go through the valley. And the idea of being in a valley is you don't know everything. So let's be honest about that. When we bear each other's burdens, we don't know fully why we suffer in so many ways. And yet we can still hold on to the promises of God. Let's be honest about that with each other. Let's not be quick to be like Job's friends. Well, the reason must be, the reason must be, the reason must be. No, we don't know fully. We can be honest about that. Let's be humble about that. They are inevitable. I would ask you, man, if you're like me, I want to get over things. I want to get around things. But the call is to go through things. So maybe you have been trying to just avoid actually seeing the reality of a dark valley in your life. And maybe today you need to actually just go through it. And it might just be a step in that direction today. But I want you today to walk away knowing I can go through it and not be afraid. But we'll be honest about that. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger. Why? How can I do this? How can I not be afraid when I go through the darkest valley? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A comforting rod and staff. So this came from the ocean because, you know, I love the ocean, but this one did not. This came from Amazon. Shepherds often had two tools on them at all times. You have a rod and a staff. Do you know what these do? They both protect. They're both devices meant to protect the sheep. And so the shepherd in charge of the welfare of the sheep would have these tools and he would protect the sheep with them. And so the rod or club is meant to defend against predators. So a wolf or a lion, something comes up and he takes basically just a stout stick and knocks the mess out of that thing. Like he fights, stands, puts his life between himself or between the sheep and the predator and uses this rod as his defense to protect the sheep. And so sometimes we need protection from things outside of ourselves that are attacking us. And so we go through the valley, and the danger in the valley is that there are things that are attacking me. There are things that are a threat to my life. And we say with David the psalmist, and we say, his rod comforts me. The good shepherd holds a rod, and he is not afraid to use it. Like billowy, feathered hair Jesus. No. Like, he's a warrior. The Lord of armies. And so protection from others. He has his rod, but he also has his staff or the shepherd's crook. And the idea of the shepherd's crook is sometimes we need protection from things outside of ourselves, and sometimes we need protection from ourselves. The shepherd's crook is meant to redirect the sheep gently, to pull them back into the right direction. Whereas we may lead ourselves into bad places. And the good shepherd says, no, back over here. Or we might fall down. You remember we talked about casting? Poor little sheep, feet stuck in the air. Like, shepherd better show up within a few hours or we're dead. And he can take that crook if we fall into a little ravine and pick us back up. Get up here, you silly little sheep. He says that to me a lot. Protection from things outside of us and protection from things inside of us. We need both. And our shepherd, the good shepherd Jesus, he does that for us. He protects us. Dale Ralph Davis, he said it like this. Jesus Christ, our shepherd, is no emaciated weakling. Our shepherd is a warrior, as shepherds had to be. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. The muscles of his arm are flexed to defend his flock. He doesn't carry a club for nothing. He is obviously enough for whatever the valley throws at us. Jesus is I am that I am. There is nothing that can come against him. He has all power. Remember right before he ascended back to the throne room of heaven, the cloud rider, he says, all authority or all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has all power. Our shepherd is unstoppable. And he holds a rod and a staff to protect us. And so I can go through the darkest valley and not be afraid because he has a rod and a staff and he's with me. We don't have to be afraid. We can go through that. But what gives, right? Like, it's beautiful to consider these things and think like, okay, yeah, he'll protect me. He has all this power. Like, he's with me. He has these tools to defend me. He'll protect me. But if that's true, like, he has all power and he has the tools to defend me and he's going to be with me, I still get hurt a lot. I know you. You get hurt a lot. So what do we do with that? That we have this shepherd who loves us so much that he laid his life down for us. And he says he has all power. And he has a rod and a staff, our good shepherd. He's with us in the valley to protect us with these tools. Nothing can come against him. And yet I still experience so much pain. What gives? How can that be? If he's my shepherd and he truly loves me and protects me and has the power to do so, it must also be true that there is meaning and purpose in every pain. For these things to be true, that he is all-powerful and he loves me and he has the tools to defend me and I still get hurt, it must mean that every time I am hurt, there actually is meaning and redemptive purpose in that. And again, we'll say we're in a valley. We don't fully understand it. We don't see every part of it. But that must be true. It must be true. It's no surprise that in the list of top Google searches about God, people frequently ask in the top list, one, why does God allow suffering? You know, we go to Google for all kinds of things, like everything. And it kind of saddens me, and I hope that there are more and more resources that Google will pick up on to help direct people in a good direction. But when people come to those places, dark valleys, and they look to Google, why does God allow suffering? You know what another question top of the list is? Why does God hate me? It's almost like it's in us to know that there is a God who is truly in control. And then how do I reconcile that with my pain? That if God is good, and he's all-powerful, and he loves me, and I'm still hurting so much, how do these things fit together? He must not love me. He must hate me. Especially when we consider, prior to this, we said, what does he do? He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his namesake. How did we get into the darkest valley? The shepherd led us here. Oh, that's uncomfortable. That if the shepherd is leading me on the right path, I then go through the darkest valley and things can hurt when he has the means to protect me. What do I do with all of this? This can be really hard, but is God truly good and is he all powerful? These are questions of sovereignty and providence. I have some fancy terms for you. But sovereignty is just beautifully found in Job's response. If we continue with Job's story, when he's responding to God who has revealed himself to him in this beautiful way, Job says this. He says, I know that you can do anything and no plan of yours can be thwarted. Or Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, after he's been brought lowly like a beast, and he comes back to his senses and he comes and he speaks to the God of the heavens and he says, I know that no one can stay your hand. That God's sovereignty means he is able to do whatever he pleases. And he does. Nothing can thwart his plans. And then providence is very similar. It's God's purposeful sovereignty being exercised. It's the exercising of his sovereignty that he actually does what he wants, ordaining and bringing about what he desires. If these things are true, and scripture teaches them to be true, and everything, if we're honest about nature, screams that it must be true, and yet we still have these questions, we must conclude there is therefore meaning and redemptive purpose in the valley, in every pain. There has to be a reason. If he is sovereign and his providence is what prevails, his plans will not be thwarted. The good shepherd loves me. He has all power. He has the tools to defend me, and yet I still go through a valley and I am hurt. It must mean that there is meaning and purpose in all of my pain. And thus, the reason I should go through the valley and not just get over it. To go through the valley This can seem really silly to those who cannot believe these things to be true. And my wife recently sent me this meme. I'm not on social media much, so I kind of like it. Like, I get friends that curate the best of it and just send it to me in other forms. My wife, like, you'd think that we have all these lovely romantic text conversations back and forth, but it's really just a bunch of memes back and forth. But she sends me this one, and it's a still shot from the movie Jaws. Do you remember Jaws? Okay, giant shark. We live in Florida, three sides water. But, you know, I think it was a couple days ago, two shark attacks on two neighboring beaches within 90 minutes. Like, all right, well, sharks. But Jaws, giant shark, like evil, maniacal shark, just trying to destroy the world, apparently. But somebody, so it's this picture of Jaws who's come up, like he's about to attack this guy who's like hanging on for dear life and all this stuff. But the little caption said, you know, if you watch Jaws in reverse, it's about a kind-hearted shark who gives limbs to all these disabled people. Like, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. And here's the thing. Sometimes we will speak about the sovereignty of God and his providence that I want you desperately to know. It is absolutely true that there is meaning to your suffering, that God is working redemptively in all of your pain. He stores up your tears in a bottle. Not one is lost on him. It is true. He loves us, and he associates himself with the lowly, with the brokenhearted. He is a God of compassion, co-passion with us in suffering. Know that is true. But so many will hear that and think, that's as stupid as watching Jaws in reverse and thinking this thing is, well, oh yeah, yeah, your pain and suffering, see if you can find silver lining. And oh yeah, nice platitude, of course. Good came out of that. And we must say, no, it is true. But like James says, when you encounter trials of various kinds, you count it a joy. You do this accounting term that you have to actually process. You need to actually reflect. Remember, still waters, quiet waters, an opportunity to actually reflect. That we actually need to give thought to the pain in our lives. We get to go through the valley. But know that our shepherd is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Even when sometimes that staff might sting a little and correct us. He does that in love. As the father disciplines his sons in love. It is true. But we still don't know for sure, do we? Like, that's great. It sounds great in theory. But is it actually true that God is working redemptively in all of our suffering? I would want to point you to something known as the gospel. That's what we celebrate every single time we gather. And at the center of the gospel, this good news is that there was a cross, which is an execution device. It is where someone died. That person, namely, in the good news, was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was a historic man who actually walked this earth. And yet, he did not come from this earth, because he is the eternal Son of God, that he came from the Father, and he came and he was born of a Virgin Mary. And now, being fully God and fully man, he lived a sinless life. He did not fall short of the glory of God. In fact, he revealed the glory of God. He put the glory of God on display in powerful signs and wonders. And he went around healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and helping the oppressed. He preached good news and told us to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he's calling us to turn from our sin and turn back to God, our Savior, to trust him for salvation. And he said he would die. He predicted his own death over and over and over, and also predicted his own resurrection. And guess what? He pulled it off. He pulled it off, and he holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. He died in our place. He died the death that you and I deserve on the cross, because we are sinners, and there is a due consequence for our sins, namely separation from God, who is life. And yet, God, you could never earn your way back into my good graces. But he's gracious, and the very idea of grace is that it's undeserved favor and love. And so he loves us because he loves us. God's love was revealed among us in this way. He sent forth his Son that we should have eternal life. He revealed how much he loves us, that when we could do nothing to make ourselves right again, he says, I love you, and I'll die in your place. Paying off the debt we could never repay, taking our sin on himself. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our place. He gave us his righteousness. Now when the Father sees Kevin, he does not see me in all of my brokenness. He sees the perfection of his own son, Jesus Christ, who he calls beloved. And now he calls me beloved and he calls you beloved. And so the call of the gospel is to know he is Lord. Confess he is Lord. Believe in your heart that he died and he rose again. And the promise of Scripture is you will be saved. Amen. He is your shepherd. He will protect you. And so here's the thing. Peter preached this. He said, though he, meaning Jesus, was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. You hold these things in a beautiful tension. Who killed Jesus? Lawless men. Nailed him to a cross. But according to whose plan? God's determined plan. God's determined plan and foreknowledge led to lawless people nailing him to a cross. It is true. The most horrific evil to ever have taken place on this planet was beautifully used for redemptive purpose. That Jesus, the only truly innocent human, died in our place. But then he conquered sin and death in that. And he rose again victorious and has been given the name that is above every name. And so, if that is true, that Jesus really did die for sinners like us, and his death that looked like it was the world just taking over and evil prevailing over good, that was actually the undoing of sin and Satan. That Jesus stands victorious over it all, our good shepherd, with all power, holding a rod and a staff, leading his sheep. His sheep know his voice. Know that it is true. There is redemptive purpose and meaning in all of our pain and suffering. So we go through the valley. Psalm 23, if you were to look at this in Hebrew, including the title, which we include as part of Scripture, there are 20 lines. And if you're familiar with Hebrew literature, a literary device called a chiasm is often employed. And this is chiastic in nature. And so what that means is that your start and your finish will kind of work backwards and mirror each other in many ways, and they come to a middle point, which is the greatest emphasis of all of it. Anyone want to guess what the emphasis of the entire psalm is? What the middle line is, line 10? Doesn't work out to count in English. For you are with me. None of this psalm matters at all, if not for the fact that my shepherd is with me. I go through this valley, and I'm not afraid, because he's with me. We don't have to be afraid because the good shepherd is with us. He is with us and he wants to be. You hear the words of Jesus when he's in the garden. He's about to have an anxiety attack that brings on blood sweat. Like he is having the panic attack of all panic attacks. And he's praying for us. He's praying for us. And this is what he says. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Jesus wants us to be with him. The Good Shepherd is with us. And now, what does his presence in the valley with us look like? Look back at the psalm. Look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. There's a band, Gable Price and Friends, has a song where some of the lyrics read like this. It says, the beggar's cup is filled with grace. Now I'm seated with a king. The darkest deep is petrified at the gaze of Yahweh's eyes. The galaxies bow at your feet, but still you dine with me while I'm feasting with the king. In the darkest deep, it is the darkness that is afraid because the good shepherd is with us. And in the valley, do you know what it looks like to encounter the good shepherd in the deepest darkness? I modernize this a bit and just imagine a war zone. Like there are bullets whistling by, there are bombs exploding. You feel the percussion of that just rattling through your whole chest. and it's just terrifying. You see death, you see gore all around you. It is just tragic loss all around you. It's dark, it's scary, it's loud, and everything seems out of control, and you suddenly turn a corner, and there is a table with your favorite meal. And there's Jesus sitting at this table. And with kindness on his face and eyes that pierce your soul, he looks at you and says, I made you lunch. Would you like to sit down with me? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. All of this going on around us in the valley. And yet here is a table with our King. It says, come sit with me. You anoint my head with oil, a sign of great abundance and blessing. To bring heaven on earth here. My cup overflows. This is extravagant. Like, you're getting sloppy with the wine, Jesus. It's just pouring and pouring and pouring, and it's going everywhere. My cup overflows. Here we encounter Jesus, our shepherd, calmly seated, inviting us to sit down and to enjoy an extravagance. This is the real invitation of the valley. Like Jesus prayed, I want them to be with me where I am so that they can see my glory. And I don't want to venture into trying to explain away all of your suffering. But one thing I am very convinced of, I know in my life, is often in my suffering, God is beautifully taking away things that hurt really bad as they're removed. But they actually open my eyes up to see more and more of his glory. And his glory is my good. So I want to sit at this table with my King in the darkness, because he's the light of the world. He's preparing a feast. Will you sit with him? Will you take your hurts to him? It's not just getting over it. Let's go through it. And if you want to go through it, you need the good shepherd to lead you through it. Be with him. This is hard. I want to acknowledge this. Like I can preach a sermon like this, and you can walk away saying, like, okay, some of that made sense, but like, how do I live like that's true? Pastor Chris actually used the words like, sometimes I don't feel this. Maybe I can't sing it as well right now, because that would not be honest. What do we do in seasons where we're in the valley and I don't feel it? And like, yes, that sounds great, but you have no idea what it's like to actually be here. I won't pretend to. But he knows. He is a faithful high priest who can sympathize with us in all of our weakness. He knows, and he is with you. I just want to point you to him. Will you go to him? Will you sit down and eat this meal with him? If I don't feel like taking Jesus up on this offer, or believe it's even there, when I'm in this dark valley and enemies surround me, what do I do? This is what Eugene Peterson once wrote. He said, worship is an act which develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God which is expressed in an act of worship. Let your feelings catch up. We don't operate off of our feelings. We believe. We take God at his word. Wait for the feelings to catch up. And so in this valley, what do? We worship. We see him in his glory. We worship him. As Job said, in great suffering, he gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bless him. He is the good shepherd, and he is with us. He loves you. Can you believe this good news? Or will you share it? Because there's a world that needs to hear it. Will you pray? Jesus, thank you that we were on your mind on such an awful night as the night that you were betrayed. I knew what would happen that next morning as you would die. That you would think of us, your sheep, is amazing. That you would love us like this. We will spend eternity singing your praises for this. Thank you. And we believe, God. We believe this. Help our unbelief. Spirit, would you work in us? Lead us, good shepherd, into this valley with you. Remind us of your presence. For those that are hurting today, God, I pray that your presence would be felt right now. As we're gathered in your name, there's more than two of us. So we know you're here. would you work as only you can? I love you. Thank you for this church. In the name of Jesus, amen.